Delight to be here. It is a delight to see such a robust class. I knew this evening I was back in Greenville when I went to dinner, and there at the other table next to ours was Dr. McGoldrick, who greeted me as Clifford. Puts him on a short list with my mother when she's angry, and the Social Security Administration. I don't know of any others who do that. But it is a delight to be here this evening to take up this business of preaching at convocation. I chose this psalm because it's refreshing to me, and I hope it is refreshing to you. We need some refreshment at times. I will tell you, I'm going to preach primarily to the first five, six rows here. I don't mean to exclude any others, but my heart goes for these men, having sat where they sat four times, and particularly for those that are looking at your first year tomorrow. My heart goes out to you and what you're thinking and what you're about to enter into. But I do think what many of you think, that we need respite at times because we live in fractious and argumentative and combative times, adversarial times. It's everywhere we look in so many things. You see it in the slightest of things. You can see the fruit of it in our entertainment, in our sports. Boxing is on the wane because it's not violent enough. Compare an action movie of today and an action movie of 30 or 40 years ago. They're unbelievably different. And that's just on the periphery. That's just the fruit of what goes on in our culture. As you move to more central things, you're aware of the combativeness of our times, our politics. It's not to say that politics have not always been poisonous. Ask Caesar. Just look back in our own country. Libelous things being said about candidates isn't new. Read about the things that were printed with Jefferson or Adams or any of our founding fathers. Horrific slanders in both directions. But now we do it 24/7. We do it with a volume, both meanings of that word. We do it with a volume. Perhaps, I know, we have an industry. You can build your business now doing something called an attack ad. In 30 seconds, how much damage can I do to a person? With a jingle, too. But as you move more inward to our culture, that is, to more substantive things, you feel the combativeness and the adversarial nature of our times. We're in, I don't know, what is it, the third decade or more of what we call culture wars, where we're now fighting over things that would be inconceivable to fight over in any point in Western civilization before recent years. The institutionalization of perversion, and we're on the verge of saying that if you don't embrace those things, you're a danger to society. Combative, fractious times. In the world of ideas, amongst the intelligentsia. Now, all of us in the room, everyone, even the oldest amongst us, have grown up in a culture where the academy, the secular university, has held supernatural religion in disdain. That's not new. But there is a change afoot. It used to be that atheism waited for the undergraduate like a spider, lurking in the biology department or the philosophy department for some fool undergrad to walk in and be snared. Atheism is not so timid now. It's on the march. It's on the New York Times bestseller list. It's on YouTube. Fractious, combative times. And it's not all outside the church. That same adversarial spirit has crawled inside the church. And we are at odds with each other at times inside the church. Some of you men, maybe more than half of you men, are here at this institution because of the combative days that we live in within the church. That you're not only fearful, or let me say it more positively, you're not only desirous to carry the fight into the world, that is the fight for the gospel, you're also alarmed about the battles within Christendom Not just within broad evangelicalism, within good, solid Reformed denominations. You find yourselves sitting in churches, or perhaps you've been serving on sessions, or you've been at presbytery meetings, and you think, surely we're not discussing this. Creation, ordination, justification. What in the world are we doing having arguments about justification in the year 2011? So there is this struggle, and we feel it. Some of you are here, and you're here not only in seminary, but you've come to this school specifically because of the combative nature of the society and the church. And it seeps into us. And we develop something of a bunker mentality. We worship with a sword in hand, as it were. We feel like those fellows in Nehemiah 4 who are a tool in one hand, sword in another, laboring with their sword and their spear and their shield. We feel like those in the conventicles who take their Bible and their musket or their sword to worship. To all of that I say, well and good. Well and good. The Bible is full of martial imagery, and it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament is full of martial imagery. The armor of God, taking thoughts captive, spiritual weapons, sword of the Spirit. It's a lot of martial imagery. Gates of hell shall not prevail. To all of that I say, well and good, to a point. Well and good to a point. The Christian life is much about fighting the good fight. And you men are already, if you're Christians, you're already engaged in fighting the good fight. And if you're ministers, you will be fighting the good fight in another way altogether. And I say, well and good. But the Christian life is not entirely about fighting the good fight. That is, it's not entirely about fighting. And as I look at Psalm 33, and I want us to look at it this evening, I want us to see that the psalmist is not facing the world with a polemic in his hand. He is facing his God in worship. He is looking upon his God in worship and with praise. And I want us this evening to consider what he says and consider what he sees. Look there as the psalm opens. It opens and closes on the same note of joy and rejoicing. But look there in those opening five verses as he describes the relationship between God and his people, and he's speaking of this singing, this praising, and the image there is of that which is almost automatic or natural or instinctual, that which flows out of God's people. That there is a correspondence between the worshiper and the one worshipped that causes the voice to come forth. It causes and motivates the use of the instrument. You see the correspondence there in verse 1 and verse 5, where he says, praise is becoming to the upright. Well, first he says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, describing the worshiper, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. That same language of the righteous and the upright is then spoken of God in verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, same language. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. There's a correspondence between those who worship and the one who is being worshipped. A natural connection. It ought happen, as he says, praise is becoming. It's fitting. It's appropriate. We might say it this way. If you have fins, you're supposed to swim. And if you have wings, you're supposed to fly, penguins and emus notwithstanding. And if you have the grace of God and you're the object of his redeeming love, then you ought worship. It is what you were created for originally, but through the fall, disconnected from, but in redemption, in God's covenant love being upon you, that's what you're redeemed for, and it ought to be natural and automatic, and it ought to flow from us. And so the psalmist describes this. It is It is to state the obvious, but sometimes the obvious eludes us. Sometimes you feel the need to say to one another, Christian, in God you have that which your soul desires. Delight in it. In God you have the rest that you need. Rest in Him. In God you have that for which your heart yearns to do. You're created to worship, and you have the object of worship. Worship Him. It is to state the obvious, but sometimes in our days, sometimes in our busyness in the service of the Lord, or just life, it slips away. The psalmist helps us to recognize these things. I would want us to recognize this. God does not need your defense as much as He merits your worship. Have the right proportion. Sometimes you need to take a Sabbath. Literally, you need to do it weekly. But even figuratively, Sabbath from the battle, from the combat, walking away from an argument, getting off the endless internet argument sites, setting down the argument with somebody else or setting down the argument that's simply in your mind. And look at your God. The psalmist is leading us into worship of our God by simple contemplation of our God. He's looking at Him, and we need to look with Him. Look at Him in a number of ways. I'll have you look at Him in four ways. Look there in verses 6 through 7. Look at God as creator. Excuse me, I said 6 through 7. 6 through 9. Look at God as your creator. Look at what He says. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Look at Him as creator. Look at the heavens. Don't look at the heavens and say, how do I answer the Big Bang argument? How do I talk about the age of the earth? Just look. Just look at the heavens. How many stars are in the heavens? Google doesn't even know. Current estimate, a septillion. That's a big number even in Washington. A septillion. If you were my congregation, I would offer a prize to the child who could tell me how many zeros are in a septillion without looking it up. But I'll just tell you, 24. A heap. The more we look, the more amazing it gets. About a year ago, they found something that doesn't exist. We were told a star could only be so big. It could only be about 150 times the size, that is, the mass of our sun, until they found one that's about 300 times. 10 million times brighter than our sun. I don't know what that means. The more we look, the more we find. The further we look, the more we find. The better our instruments get, the more we find, whether you're looking up or whether you're looking down. Look, he says, just look at the heavens. The breath of His mouth. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Look at the ocean. Don't, for the moment, think about how you answer the argument of whether we began as some ambitious amphibian who climbed up out of the muck. Just look at the oceans. I'll give you a smaller number than the septillion. How many gallons in the oceans? He gathers them in heaps in the storehouses. How many gallons in the oceans? Just a quintillion. Much smaller. say, I don't know what any of those numbers mean. They're not usable. Well, I'll give you a smaller number. I live on 1 acre of land. When it rains 1 inch of rain on my 1 acre of land, 27,000 gallons of water fall in my yard. Weighs over 100 tons. Things work out, as the fearmongers say, in a couple of days, Irene's probably going to drop 6 inches of rain on my yard. A year, I get 40 inches. That's somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 tons of water. So far, nobody's been crushed. Not a blade of grass. Our Lord has so created the world that we can enjoy these things with little or no thought. Little or no thought about the things going on around us. He says, look at your Creator. I would say, look at your Creator. Look at His creation. I will venture to show my nerddom to you. Get a book on butterflies. I used to collect butterflies. I know. I really did. The net, the whole bit. But look at them. Look at them up close. Colors you can't name. Metallic colors. Iridescent colors. Infinite variety. Patterns. You know how they're made. I don't know if you ever looked really close. They're actually like shingles, the wings. Lepidoptera, they're called. Like leprosy. There's a connection. Dr. Dyer will explain it to you. Look at them. They're stunning. They're amazing. Look at bugs. Look at silk. Spider silk. Ounce for ounce. Stronger than steel. But more ductile. More flexible. The silk of a worm. A mulberry worm. Empires. Fortunes have been made off the silk of a worm, as it has been woven into fabric and dyed different colors and shipped across continents and across seas. Those are just bugs. And there are more than 1 million bugs. Says nothing of the thousands of mammals and the tens of thousands of birds and fishes and reptiles, and doesn't touch the plant kingdom. Look at your Creator. Look all around you. Look at us. Trillions of cells in one human, depending on the size, different number of trillions, but minimum trillions. We look at them, we study them, we see them, we examine them microscopically, we can say some things about them, but fundamentally, we don't even understand what's going on. Why is it that when you have a cell and it divides, and then those divide, and those divide, you don't wind up with a lump of some uniform thing? Why do some cells make hearts, and some cells become kidneys, and some cells become eyes? And that's just the surface of it. Just cut to the heart of it. Why is it alive? What is it that things are alive? Any schoolboy can tell you when something's dead. No scholar can tell you fundamentally what does it mean that it's alive, that it's animate. Look at us. We have a mind that thinks, that recalls, that remembers, that feels, that creates, that imagines. Where did we get such a thing? We bear the image of God. Look at your Creator. Look at Him. You know, the first thing that ought to happen is you ought to just be struck dumb. Just struck dumb. But then, Christian, your mouth ought to be filled with praise. You ought to worship this God that creates. Worship Him. Look at Him as Creator. Verses 10 through 12, look at Him as ruler. Verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people, the peoples. He nullifies the counsel. He frustrates the plans. Do you not think of the Tower of Babel? Do you not think of Egypt? Mighty Egypt. All her purposes. God treats Egypt like a rag doll in the mouth of an angry animal. Shakes it to the ground. But it's not unique. Empires come, empires go. They rise, they fall. Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Mongols, more. All kinds of empires. They rise up, they fall down. It's happened to them all. It will happen to them all. Including our own, if the Lord tarries. No empire of man has within it the staying power. Men purpose permanent empires. Napoleon was going to rule the world, at least all of Europe, set all his siblings on the thrones of Europe. He died a bitter man on a little tiny island in the South Atlantic. Hitler was going to have a regime of 1,000 years. He fell short by 988. The empires of men rise and they fall and they rise and they fall. But, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. His counsel stands. His purposes stand. His plans know only one direction, forward. They have always been that way. His purposes from eternity have always gone forward. His purposes imparted into humanity, given from the very beginning. The things that he purposed with Adam and Eve are going forward, despite Adam and Eve. As he speaks a promise of the gospel to them, and it's passed down to Seth, and from Seth it passes down to Noah, and from Noah it passes down to Abraham, where God speaks further and says, the promises that I have made are not just for you, not just for your household, but for the whole world. And Abraham passes it down to his son and his son and to the 12 tribes. And they receive these promises. And they keep passing them down across generation after generation, across the ages, as empires are going up and empires are going down, and empires are going up and empires are going down. And those promises are being handed down somewhat in obscurity as far as the world is concerned. Promises of redemption. Promises that find their terminus in Jesus Christ. It's all those prophecies of redemption, of a sacrifice, of a prophet, of a priest, of a king, of a kingdom. All these things come and they find their home in Jesus Christ. His purposes are going forward. And Christ, unwanted, rejected, despised at the time, has 12 followers, really just 11. But eventually, he's got 100 after his resurrection. 100 becomes thousands. Thousands become millions. His kingdom, his church, going forward, going forward. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. What nation? What people? Israel? Not in the political sense. His promises were channeled through them as a political entity, as a national entity, as a geographic and racial entity for a season. But his purposes are much bigger than any one nation or one race. Not Israel as a political nation, but Israel as the people of God. Even as Paul speaks to the church and says, the Israel of God, the larger Israel of God, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but everyone who has the faith of Abraham. Jew, Gentile, American, Brit, Asian, Eskimo, Inuit, what have you. As they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are part of that nation, that people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. As you look upon the work of God across the ages, not just the work promised, but the work unfolding over those ages as that kingdom has been established and continues to expand, as you yourself have been brought into this thing that goes all the way back. What ought you do, Christian? might be a place for silence at the majesty of it all. Then your mouth ought to open in praise. Look further at God as the searcher of hearts, verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men, verse 13. Verse 14, from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Comprehensiveness to what God sees. He doesn't just look on the world, upon creation, from a macro level. We're not red states and blue states and good countries and bad countries and this tribe and that tribe. He looks at every one of us as an individual. He has an eye to every single one of us as an individual, and not just an eye as we have an eye to each of us, not just on the exterior, but within. He sees within. He looks down. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. He understands us. He understands the genius of man. He understands the genius of the symphony or the genius of the skyscraper. The genius of the surgeon. He understands those things better than the ones executing them, but he also understands the darkness of man. The frailty and the fallenness of man. The wickedness of man. The ambitions. The dark ambitions. He sees it all. He knows what we desire. Whether we desire that which is good or that which is not. Whether our ambition is to be the big man on campus or the ruler of the world. Just cool. He sees. He warns us from placing our trust in the wrong place. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Ever notice how much the Bible delights in the upset? How does that slave nation in Egypt get away with it? They don't have anything. And yet the superpower winds up at the bottom of the sea. Gideon's 300 triumph. David triumph. Because it's not in David. It's not in Gideon. Do armies triumph? Does the horse go into battle? Does the warrior exercise his strength? Of course he does. But who guides David's stone? God sits over all these things. He warns us where to put our trust or where not to put our trust. He loves the upset. That's what the church is. It's the great upset of the world. Put yourself back in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Whose money, or where are you going to put your money? King Jesus or King Caesar? I mean, it's a nothing. It's obvious. Caesar's got it all. The empire, the roads, the navy, the army, the troops, the money, the temples, the prestige. And Jesus sends out his mighty force and he says, go talk. Go preach. Go just as you, just preach. Don't, you can't use the sword. You can't, just go preach. It's obvious who's going to win. So we're standing here today. You can go home tonight if you want. You can get on eBay. They have a section for buying pieces of the Roman Empire. Get you a little trinket. Get you a little statue, a little head of this, a little that. We don't put our confidence in princes or the arm of man. We see how God superintends these things. And we recognize that He sees in us. He looks in us. He is the fashioner of our hearts. We are tempted to look on the outside, but He is always looking on the inside. He sees you, men, right now, tonight. He knows exactly what your heart's ambition is. He knows my own struggle with vanity at this moment. Psalmist says, look with whom we deal. This is the God who sees all these things. Surely this is a place that our mouth dries, perhaps with fear or shame or repentance. But ultimately, even here, it ought to be filled with praise. Lastly, I want you to consider God. Look at God as Redeemer. Verses 18 through 22. God as Redeemer. The psalmist raises up all these things before our eyes. All of creation and all the empires of men and all the things that move us or capture us. All these things are raised up in a sense just to sweep them aside in the presence of God. They're nothing. All of these things are nothing in the presence of God. He is our only rest and refuge. Horses, armies, weapons, money, insurance, 401k. An army of medical experts, bodyguards, personal trainer or dietitian. You can have it all, but you can't secure yourself against your greatest enemies. Your greatest enemies cannot be thwarted by anything you could marshal, even if you could marshal all the things that men marshal. Because your greatest enemies are sin and death, and they're already on board like a virus. Already on board like a virus. The psalmist says, look up at your God. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Hear what He is saying, but know better what He has done. Hear what He is saying, but know better what He has done. The promise that is held before us here is that the Lord has set His saving love upon you, Christian. He has set His redeeming love upon you, Christian. From all the vast starry host and all the creepy-crawly host of our creation and all the sea of things around us, one, the maker of it all, the one who reigns over it all, who handles it all, created it all, who sustains it all those things that are held together by the power of His hand, this one has set His redeeming, saving, life-giving love upon you. Nothing else can save us from death, which is the wages of sin. And once that love has been set upon us, nothing can separate us from that redeeming love. This isn't just pretty Hebrew poetry. This is history. Because while the psalmist was looking ahead, we are looking back on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made these things real. He has fulfilled the promise. He has entered into creation. He has stood in our place. And He has said to you, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. Even if he dies, nothing can lay a hand upon us. As Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Height, depth, principalities, powers, things present, things to come. Nothing. Not death. This is the promise of the psalmist that he is anticipating and tasting even then as he looks forward. But it's that which we know. It's a way grander thing than a trifle like a septillion stars. Butterflies are nothing. All of creation is comparatively nothing to the redeeming, regenerating, sin-covering, life-giving love of God given to us in our perfect sacrifice and mediator, Jesus Christ. Brothers, tomorrow you, and by proxy, those of you who have them, your wives and your children, will be plunged into the mire, the grind, the, unless it's gotten better, the impossible reading load, the impossible papers, the impossible exam. And then, besides that, even though all of that should eat up every ounce of your time, you will find time to pursue things that you don't need to. You will pursue that writer or that topic that gets your juices flowing, that fight that you are passionate for, this doctrine or that doctrine. Well and good. There's a place for it all. But take a Sabbath. Take one every week. It's a gift from God. You'll never enjoy them in the same way once you're a pastor. You'll enjoy them, but never the same way. Take a Sabbath every week, and take a Sabbath this very evening. A break, a breather. Let your eyes drift up to the heavens, or down to the grass, or simply close them. Let there be a moment of silence before such an awesome God. And then, let the praise flow from your heart. It is good and upright. It is becoming. For our heart rejoices in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in Thee. Fight the good fight, but do not lose sight. Under whom, under whose gracious hand you are fighting. Amen.